Let me open the teaching time with prayer. Father, please encourage us through your word, and please help me in teaching it. I pray that you would help us to be faithful to obey your word as well. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, our New Testament reading was the story of Paul and Silas in Philippi. Acts 16, they delivered a demon-possessed girl. And instead of being thanked for it, instead of being respected for that, instead they were unjustly accused of putting the city into an uproar and of teaching illegal practices, false charges. As a result, they were stripped naked, and they were beaten. They were thrown into the inner cell of the jail, and there they were put into stocks. Unjust treatment. They'd not done anything wrong. And here they're being treated shamefully. So what did Paul and Silas do? What was their response to this kind of injustice in return for them doing what's right? They sang hymns. They witnessed to the other prisoners. And then God intervened, didn't he? He brought the earthquake. It changed the whole picture. Now the jailer's asking, how can I be saved? And in the end, the city officials are falling all over themselves in order to apologize to Paul when he reveals that he's a Roman citizen. And the church that results from all this and that is strengthened by the official recognition and support of city officials now becomes one of Paul's biggest supporters throughout the rest of his life. When we are willing to trust God in the midst of difficult situations and being unjustly attacked, he can do a good job of fighting for us. But it's hard to get there from here. My natural response when I'm unjustly attacked is to shut down communication. I just get so frustrated I can't communicate in words anymore. Or maybe start communicating words that I'll regret saying later on when I'm thinking more soberly. Someone's attacked me, I want to attack back. Or else just withdraw. When you've been unjustly attacked, and it's pretty much universal human experience, you tend to lose hope that there'll ever be truth that comes out of a situation. Lose hope that there'll ever be justice in a situation where all the power is on the side of the people that are being unjust. It's easy to get cynical and bitter. That's our natural response, isn't it? And it's also natural to stop being happy because we root our happiness in being right and in getting our way. And when we are accused of being in the wrong and we're not getting our way, we get mad. But in Psalm 35, David deals with a case of injustice where he's attacked for no good reason. But his response teaches us that distorted communication and hopeless cynicism and angry unhappiness are the opposite of what we're called to do as God's people when we are unjustly treated. We are called to pray God's words. We are called to hope in God's justice. And we're called to rejoice in God. In other words, rather than fighting for ourselves, we can call God in to fight for us. And He will save us. Let's look at this Psalm 35, just verse by verse. It's a psalm of David. And he starts out, "O Lord, contend against those who are contending against me. Fight those who are fighting me." It's two commands here addressed to God to contend, to fight. This is war. It echoes the words that David said to King Saul when Saul was chasing David through the wilderness trying to kill him. "Therefore, let the Lord be judge and judge between you and me. See and plead my case." Plead my case is the same word that I translated contend. Reeve is the Hebrew word. "Deliver me out of your hand." That Hebrew word reeve is used both of fist fights. It's also used of lawsuits in court in the Old Testament. David used this phrase, plead my case or contend for me, regarding Nabal's dishonorable treatment of him in 1 Samuel 25. David heard that Nabal was dead. He said, "Blessed be the Lord who has pleaded the cause of my reproach from the hand of Nabal." Nabal had falsely accused David of being a renegade who dishonored the king and refused to share the proceeds of the flock that David had helped protect. Instead of David, through the encouragement of Nabal's wife Abigail, decided to let God contend for him against Nabal rather than fighting for himself and killing Nabal and his household. And God stepped in and took care of it. He fought Nabal for himself. Nabal died of a heart attack the next day. And so David says, "Blessed be the Lord who has pleaded the cause of my reproach from Nabal and has kept his servant from evil. For the Lord has returned the wickedness of Nabal on his own head." Note that this is the wording here is a picture of a one-sided fight. David is not the one who's picked the fight. Somebody is fighting against him. And instead of fighting back, he's saying, "God, take care of this, please." It fits with David's situation when he was outside of Saul's favor. Have you ever been in a situation where someone was being mean to you, even though you had not picked a fight with them? You can follow David's example of calling God in to fight for you rather than fighting back yourself. Isaiah 49, verses 25 and 26 says, This is the Lord speaking. "The captives of the mighty will be taken. The prey of the ruthless one will be rescued. And I myself will fight against those who fight against you. And I myself will cause to save your children. And all flesh will know that I am the Lord who causes you to be saved." This is not merely a wish by David. Through Isaiah, now we have a promise that God will do this when we call Him in. He will fight against those who fight against us. And He says, He even promises to save your children. This is a promise you can pray off of. I've been doing a fair amount of that this past week for my newest grandchild, who was threatened with being miscarried. I was praying, "God, fight and deliver this little one's life. You said you will cause to save my children, and so I'm claiming this promise. And it looks like God has answered positively with that. Verse 2 says, get a firm grip on a small shield and a large shield, and get up with my help. The Magen was a small shield that you could buckle onto one arm so that you could swing a sword with the other arm. And then the Tzina was a big shield that you could stand behind. It's a two-handed thing. You stand behind that whenever the arrows and spears are getting thrown at you, and that's a big wall of protection. David's asking God to bring both kinds of shields to help him. He's calling for the full range of defensive technology for his time period. Complete protection from long range as well as short range weapons. I was reading Augustine's sermon on Psalm 35, and he reminded me that God has given us a shield. It's in the New Testament that quenches all the fiery darts of the devil. This shield is faith. Faith in God's gracious salvation. Faith in God's perfect justice. That's a powerful protection against hopeless bitterness, cynicism, and anger. Satan tries to throw into your head like darts. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against rulers of the darkness of this age, and against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Bring the shields in, God. That faith, as we also see in Ephesians, is also itself a gift of God. The shield is brought in by God to defend us. Verse 3, unsheathe a spear and confine in order to confront those who are hunting me down. Say to my soul, I am your salvation. That chenit spear is was Saul's weapon of choice. I was looking through every occurrence of that word, and it just passage after passage after passage. Saul was sitting there with his spear in his lap. Saul was sitting there with his spear in his hand. Saul was sitting there with a spear in the ground next to him. He loved that spear. That was his thing, I guess. Inside his own castle, Saul had tried to kill David a couple times with a spear. David had escaped into the wilderness, so Saul now was leading army campaigns into the Negev to hunt David down with the same spear. And then it was that spear that David swiped that night that he came upon Saul and the soldiers while they were sleeping. So he gets Saul's favorite weapon, carries it off, and then the next morning, what does he do? He pulls that spear out and lifts it up and says, look what I got, Saul. I could have killed you last night, but I didn't. I'm not your enemy. I'm not who you're accusing me of. You think I'm a rebel who's trying to overthrow you, and I'm not. I could have killed you, and I didn't. Here's your spear to prove it. I wonder if that's what that unsheathing the spear was, what was going on in verse 3. David is lifting up Saul's spear, and he's saying, God, I hope this works. Because Saul could just as well have said, go get him, boys. And the army could have just run David over and killed him. David's praying like mad to God. Oh, dear, we're going to lose the PowerPoint, but so be it. David's praying like mad. I didn't bring the cable. David's praying like mad for God to protect him and for God to turn Saul's heart from its murderous intent. Begging God to bring help and salvation at this moment. The Hebrew word segor is translated stop up or imprison, confine by all the old translations. Some of the newer versions translated as a weapon, a battle axe, or a spear. But the Jews didn't use battle axes, so I'm not sure why they translated it that way. And it's also, if you look at these the way that that same word is translated throughout the rest of the Bible by the same NASV and NIV. Everywhere else they translate, they don't translate it as a battle axe or spear anywhere else in the Bible. So I'm going with the verb there. God, asking God to confine, to stop and confront this enemy who's hunting him down. Here's yet another word that connects with David's encounter with Saul in the wilderness there. It's the word that Saul used to speak of David being held captive by allies in Keilah until he could execute David while he was on his way to hunt David down. And then Saul uses the word again, confine stop up, when he describes him being held captive, as it were, in the chains of sleep while David stood over him with a spear that night. William Plummer, who wrote a commentary on the Psalms in the 1800s, said, "We may well leave foes in God's hand. He will arrest their mad career, stopping their way. He can do this in a thousand ways. Even Saul of Tarsus was arrested when he least thought it was going to happen." David says, "Remind me, God, say to my soul, I am your salvation." That word for salvation in Hebrew is Yeshua. That's the Hebrew name for Jesus. The angel said that that should be his name because he would save his people from their sins. In Luke 2, old Simeon used the same title when he looked at the baby Jesus and said to the Lord, "My eyes have seen your salvation, Jesus, Yeshua." Don't let yourself forget those wonderful words of life. That was the whole problem with Syria, according to Isaiah 17, when he said, "You've forgotten the God of your salvation. You've forgotten that God saves. You've forgotten that God is Yeshua. You haven't remembered the rock of your refuge." We need God to remind us of who he is. "I am your salvation." Matthew Henry wrote, "If God, by his Spirit, witnesses to our spirits that he is our salvation, we have enough. We need desire no more to make us happy. And this is a powerful support when men persecute us. If God be our friend, no matter who's our enemy." Verse 4 reads, "Those who seek to end my life will experience shame and will be embarrassed. Those who think up evil for me will be turned back and they will blush with shame." The reputation words in verse 4 are profound. David uses about every synonym there is in Hebrew to describe negative social capital. Yebushu, let them be confounded or shamed or disgraced, or they will be confounded, shamed, disgraced. The Hebrew word, I think, carries the picture of a person having an "oh no" little moment when the color just drains from their face because they realize they thought they were okay, but they're really in deep trouble. The next word from the root kalam is specifically about shame, dishonor, embarrassment. Again, because what they were trusting in turned out to be very wimpy compared to the power they were coming up against. And then comes the Hebrew phrase, turned back. Yesogu Ahor. Picture someone who's blazed forward thinking they were going to do something and unexpectedly ran up against opposition that they couldn't handle, so they'd turn around, go back, and admit failure. Psalm 129 uses the same word. Psalm 129, 4 through 6. "The Lord is righteous. He has cut in pieces the cords of the wicked. Let all those who hate Zion be put to shame and turned back. Let them be like grass on the housetops that withers before it grows up." And then the fourth Hebrew word for negative social capital is based on the root chafar. It depicts the blood rushing to the face, blushing in the wake of these, I think, catecholamine hormones that come from realizing you've just done something really stupid and you're going to either have to fight or fly. King James translates it confusion, NAS humiliated, NIV dismay, ESV disappointed, which I think is a little understated. My translation, they will blush. These four verbs are all spelled in the Hebrew imperfect tense, which can be translated either English future tense, they will be put to shame, or it can be translated as adjusive, let them be put to shame. And most English translations go with adjusive, let them be put to shame, like it's a prayer. I wish they would. It's hard for me to know when to interpret imperfect verbs as adjusives. It seems to me a little random that most English translations chose to translate verses 9 through 10 as futures and verses 4 through 6 as adjusives when the verb forms are exactly the same. But whatever the case, in a prayer to God like this, both interpretations are related. Can you ask God to do something that's not in accordance with his revealed will? If you can't say the Lord will do this, then you can't say, well, God, let this happen. You need to know that both are true before you can pray one or the other. If God never promised to put the wicked to shame, David wouldn't have grounds to ask God to do that. It's only because David is sure that eventually all evildoers will be put to shame on Judgment Day for distrusting God that David could pray with integrity for God to put them to shame, if that's what he's doing. Let them be put to shame. Otherwise, he's at least speaking in faith. This is going to happen someday. They are going to be put to shame because I trust in God's justice. Here's a lesson for us that should shape our own prayer lives. It's not wrong to ask God to bring evil people to justice. But we do need to be careful that our own frustrations with evil don't lead us to ask God to do things he doesn't do. And hasn't promised to do. Let what you know of God's character from what you've read in the Bible shape the things you ask God to do and the things that you expect of him. The converse was in the previous psalm, Psalm 34:4. The Lord delivers those who seek him instead of seeking to take the life of the righteous. Same Hebrew verb there, bakash. Those who keep their eyes on the Lord, their faces will not blush. Those whose eyes are upon devising heat, hurt, evil, and ruin on the righteous are the ones who will experience shame. They'll be like chaff, verse 5, before the wind, while the angel of the Lord shoves them down. Their way will be dark and slippery while the angel of the Lord hunts them down. Have you ever been out hiking and crossed a river and tried to get across the stream on stones? Some of them were a little just under the water and were real slippery, and step on one and it gives way underneath you and you fall into the river. I've done that a few times. Maybe more of us have had this experience. On a windy day, you've got a piece of paper or a receipt or something, and it slips out of your hand and just starts scooting away, and you're like running off trying to catch that piece of paper that's just flying away from you in the wind. These are pictures that David brings in of what it's like when God's justice comes against the wicked. Running pell-mell through the dark, trying to escape from a powerful spirit that's chasing them and running them down into the ground. It's a powerful picture of the terror that is coming to the wicked, and it's a powerful one because we need those who have been persecuted and are feeling that's kind of thing has happened to them unjustly. We need a powerful picture to remind us what goes around is going to come around. God is going to bring them to justice. And all the pain that I'm feeling is what the evil are going to be feeling in the long run. A couple of words that I found interesting in verses 5 and 6. One was this word doke, which is driving, chasing, afflicting, shoving. And all the other uses of this verb, it's a downward motion, down into the ground, tripping them, grinding them down. And then verse 6, interesting word, halaklakot, slippery. It's literally a plurality of smooth surfaces. Too many slippery surfaces. Jeremiah 23:12 contains both of these words, where God is looking out over his apostate people, saying both the prophets and priests are profane. Jeremiah 23:12. In my house I found their wickedness, says the Lord. Therefore their way shall be to them like slippery ways. In darkness they shall be driven on and fall in them. For I will bring disaster on them, the year of their punishment, says the Lord. Again, if David is praying that this will happen, God promises in Jeremiah, using the same words, that this will happen to the wicked. God did something like that already in Exodus 14 when he messed with the chariot wheels of the Egyptian army. So they could not drive back out of the seabed before the water came crashing back in to drown them. God can take care of himself. God can fight when he needs to. And the armies of Pharaoh were not a problem for him. Remember that this same angel of the Lord we saw in the previous psalm posts guard all around the righteous in order to protect them. Now we see this angel of the Lord chasing down the righteous like a horrible nightmare. The angel of the Lord who comforted Hagar and Manoah and his wife and Elijah with very comforting words and food and everything is the same angel of the Lord who just about chopped Balaam's head off and struck 70,000 Israelites dead in a plague after David's census, and slaughtered 185,000 Assyrians when they tried to lay siege to Jerusalem under Hezekiah. It's the same angel of the Lord. This is our God. He's both tender in mercy and ruthless in judgment. The very first psalm opened with the same two works of God. He blesses the righteous who delight in his law, and he denies blessing to the wicked who are like the chaff that the wind drives away. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. We who trust God to save us and yet are experiencing the hatred of the world against us, take comfort in the fact that Jesus promises to bring justice against persecutors, evildoers, murderers, and all who hate his people. God will bring justice. Wait for it and call it in prayer. Verse 7 describes a little more of this evil scheme that David had mentioned back in verse 4 that his enemy had devised. Verse 7 says, "For gratuitously they hid their pit net for me. Gratuitously they scoured it out to take my life." According to Job 18:10, capture nets would be typically hidden by burying them in a pathway, either under just enough earth, cover the net up with leaves and have some kind of a pulley system so that when the person walks across the path, steps on it, you can pull on the rope and the net captures them and then they're left swinging in the air. Or sometimes they would dig the pit down into the ground and then lay a net over the top, cover that up with leaves, so that the person would just think there's ground. They're just walking down the path. They step onto the net thinking it's solid ground, and boom, they go into the pit, and they're trapped there. One or the other of these mechanisms seems to be what David is describing. The Hebrew word kinam, without cause or gratuitously, provides yet another link between this psalm and King Saul's persecution of David. It's in 1 Samuel 19:4. Jonathan says to Saul, "Let not the king sin against his servant David, because he hasn't sinned against you. His works have been very good towards you, in fact. Why then will you sin against innocent blood to kill David without cause?" Without cause. Jonathan recognized that Saul's campaign to kill David was unjust. And David uses this same word as he presents his case with God, saying, "God, fight for me. I'm not the one that's causing the trouble here. It's Saul." And God, David trusts that God will deliver him even from capture nets and pits. Psalm 31:4, he had already said, "You'll get me out of the net that they hid to capture me, because you were my strength." Psalm 16, verse 10, he said, "You will not abandon my soul to the grave. You will not destine your godly one to the pit. You will cause me to know the path of life instead." Psalm 103, verse 2, "Bless the Lord, O my soul. Forget none of his benefits, who pardons all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with loving kindness and compassion." The Lord will deliver his people. The Lord will also bring justice against the wicked. Verse 8 talks about that justice some more. "Ruin will come to him without him knowing, and his net which he hid will capture him. He will fall into ruin with it." The NIV follows the ancient Septuagint translation here that makes the pronouns plural, but in Hebrew the pronouns are singular, suggesting King Saul, a singular subject, who's going to come to ruin. The net that he hid is going to capture him. This wording is like what we've seen in some of the earlier psalms. Psalm 7, verse 14. "Look, he who is in labor with iniquity conceived trouble. He dug out a hole, scoured it out, but he fell into a pit that he worked on. His trouble will return in his head, and his violence will come down upon his own noggin." Psalm 9, verse 15. "They have sunk into the pit they made. Their foot's been caught in the net they hid. The Lord is known. He did justice, snaring a wicked man by the work of his own hands." God is often very poetic in his justice, causing evil people to be ruined by the very things that they set up to ruin other people. I'm reminded of the way that the satraps tried to lay a legal trap for Daniel, landed Daniel in a lion cage. They planned for Daniel to be supper for those lions, but the scheme backfired. God protected Daniel from the lions. The emperor got mad at the satraps and fed them to the lions instead. The net they laid will capture them. Then there was a time that Haman, prime minister of the Persian Empire, built a gallows on which to hang faithful Mordecai. Those plans backfired. The emperor caught wind of Haman's genocidal abuse of power, promotes Mordecai to the position of prime minister instead of Haman, has Haman hanged on the gallows he had built for Mordecai. In the case of King Saul, the very spear he tried to kill David with is the spear that he leaned upon to kill himself. When the battle was going badly against the Philistines. An old commentator writes, "It not unfrequently happens that when a man is preparing sorrows for his fellow creatures, he is only in reality framing a weapon for his own chastisement." That's something we can keep in mind with trust in God, knowing that when we see people doing unjust things, preparing evil things, and we know we can't stop them, we can have peace knowing that they're just creating the rod that God's going to use to beat them with. It's our faith in God that can give us that kind of peace. Not only should this inform our prayers then and comfort us in the midst of trying circumstances, this also should lead us to praise God both for his unerring justice and for his merciful salvation. Verse 9 and 10 talk about this. "My soul will rejoice in the Lord. It will revel in his salvation." Salvation is supposed to lead to rejoicing in the Lord. This is a recurring theme, particularly here in the first book of Psalms. 9 out of the first 41 Psalms talk about worshiping God as a result of his salvation. The remaining 109 Psalms only mention that 8 more times. An example from earlier in the Psalm, Psalm 9, 13, makes explicit this link between salvation and rejoicing. Psalm 19, 13, "Yahweh, be gracious to me by raising me up away from the gates of death, in order that I may recount your praises, all of them within the gates of the daughter of Zion, and rejoice in your salvation." God's grace to save you is given in order that you may rejoice in it. Isaiah 65, God says the same thing. "Look at me, creating new heavens and a new earth. Be glad and rejoice forever in what I'm creating. For look, I am creating Jerusalem to be a joy and her people a gladness. So I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people." I'm creating Jerusalem, recreating it, saving it, in order to be a joy. Isaiah 65, 18, I think there. Jesus says a similar thing in the parable of the talents. Matthew 25, 21 and 23. "Enter into the joy of your master." Our master, the Lord, is characterized by joy. And it is for joy that you are saved. Concerning this, the 19th century commentator William Plumer wrote, "When deliverance shall come, it's not going to be wasted on an ingrate." God, if you save me, it's not going to be wasted. I'm going to praise you for that. "David knew nothing of the baseness of ascribing to fortune or to his own wit or to any creature the security secured to him by God. David's rejoicing was hearty. It engaged the affections of his soul. We are joyful in the Lord, not only when we are pleased with his whole character, but also with his relations to us." Psalm 40, verse 16, "Let all those who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. Let such as love your salvation say continually, 'The Lord be magnified.'" God's salvation is intended to result in worship and joy. Jesus said something similar in the Beatitudes. Matthew 5:11, "You're being blessed whenever liars reproach you and persecute you and speak every evil against you for my sake. So keep rejoicing and keep leaping for joy, because your reward is bountiful in heaven, because they hunted down the prophets before you in the same way." Rejoicing is Jesus' call to us in the midst of experiencing injustice. This section of Psalm 35 closes with an example of how to rejoice, how to exult, revel, delight in His salvation. Verse 10, all my bones will say, Yahweh, who is like you, delivering the lowly one from the one who is stronger than him, even the lowly and needy one from the one who robbed him. Can anything or anyone be compared to the Lord? Can dumb idols be compared with God? Can rocks and trees be compared with God? The sun that God made to rule the day? How about men or even angels? Can any be compared with God? No. None are greater. None can love more than He loves. None can save like He does. So when you praise God, get into it. Could you say with David that even your bones get into it? Not even one of your bones remains unemployed in the praise of God. But you praise Him, as the NIV paraphrases it, with your whole being. Let the praises of God employ not just your soul, but your whole being, your whole body. In 1702, Benjamin Schmalach was ordained as a deacon of a Lutheran church that was located in a Roman Catholic province of Germany. And according to the Treaty of Westphalia that had been settled 50 years before, since this Protestant church was in a Catholic province, the Catholic Church was in charge of the Protestant church. The Protestants had to get permission from the Roman Catholics for everything they did. They even had to get permission from the Roman Catholic priest every time they wanted to visit their own Protestant church members as a home visit when they were sick. In addition, the Catholics said you can only have one Protestant church for the entire province, 36 towns, only one church. And that church couldn't be built with anything permanent. So the stone structures that were typical of buildings, they couldn't use. They could only use dirt and wood. These were the challenging conditions under which Benjamin served the flock of God as a deacon and later as a pastor for 35 years. He died at the age of 65 of a heart attack, and some believe that that was because of the stressful conditions under which he ministered. What was this man's reputation? He's not very famous now, today, but as I was reading a biography on him, it said he was famous for being very diplomatic, kind, and gentle, and that he wrote over 900 hymns of praise to God. We sang one of them earlier this morning. Consider the words. Men in their friendship often fall, but Jesus, like a rock, doth stand. Those storms of woe my heart shall rend, He holds me firmly by the hand. He is my stay until life shall end. Jesus is my truest friend. For me He suffered on the cross. For me He shed His precious blood. He comforts me in my distress. His counsels all are wise and good. Upon His word I may depend. He is indeed my truest friend. These are the words of a man who, like David, experienced injustice and hardship, but who did not become closed and cynical and angry. Instead, he invested in communicating God's words. He expressed hope in God's justice and salvation. And he praised God for being a true friend. May God do a similar work in your heart and mind, and in my mind, to give us His words, to give us His hope, and to give us His joy, no matter what.